My name is Brian Ellis, and I'm going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 48 to 51. It might be on page 335, if you have the Bible I have in my hands. First Kings, chapter 7, starting with verse 48. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and censers, and the gold sockets for the door of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. That is the word of the Lord.
Did you reach for your smartphone? If so, you're not alone. According to an IDC report, 80% of smartphone users ages 18 to 44 check their phones within the first 15 minutes of waking up. And then, we who fit into this category proceed to touch our phones at least 150 times throughout the day. Now, it seems to us that it's really another appendage. We're checking it constantly in meetings, at dinner, even walking around here. The busy, crazy intersections of Boston won't stop people from texting away. Some Christians have perfected an art of texting during worship service, making it look like they're checking a Bible app. I'm up on you. And given the ask why? Why do you check your phone so much? Users noted that the most common sentiment that drives cell phone use is connectedness. In the mid-1990s, Sherry Turkle, professor of social studies of science and technology at MIT, well, she began to explore what was new, at least back then, new, internet chat rooms. And she was very excited. She was fascinated by the promise that these virtual connections would actually help real human live connections. 15 years later, after much research and literally like 1,000 interviews, she came to some unsettling conclusions, which she proceeded to put into a book. Came out recently, and she's had many interviews since then. Alone Together: Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Now, she's no Luddite, no anti-tech Neanderthal. I mean, my goodness, she's a professor at MIT. And of course, technology holds a lot of promise, and in fact, has fulfilled much of its promise. But she makes some very insightful observations. By making control and convenience a priority in our virtual communication, I mean, if we're texting each other or turning on and off our Facebook accounts or tweeting, we exercise a considerable control over our communication. And really, communication then becomes a form of just convenience. By making control and convenience the priorities in our virtual communication, we've actually diminished our expectations of, and diminished our investment in, live face-to-face communication. The kind of communication that really is very tedious, ambiguous, complex. You have to read social cues, body language, nuances of sarcasm, and then you have to deal with people who ramble on and on and on. And so what do? You reach for your phone and discreetly text another conversation. And we have the illusion of companionship without the real cost that comes with intimacy, with connectedness. Now, it may not seem apparent at first, but the temple really speaks to that situation. See, our search for connectedness is instinctual. We can't help ourselves. We were designed to be connected to the ultimate person, God, and to the people he has created. But it's often very elusive. And real connection will come with the cost. And the temple declares that God seeks to make these costly connections with us, and then to invite us to make these connections with one another. I'm going to invite us to take a moment of reflection. We do this very regularly, so you should be used to that now if you attend the evening service. And I want you to take a brief inventory of your friendships and the kinds of communications that you've had this past 2 weeks. What sense of connectedness have you had with those around you? Just ponder that before God as we enter into this exploration. As you ponder that, add to that a reflection on your connectedness with God. What are the things over the last couple of weeks that helped that, or perhaps hindered it? God, we long to have connection with you. You have made us for yourself. You've designed us to be connected with you. And anything less than that will leave us wanting for more. And so we come to worship. We come to worship you. But we do not worship alone. We come here worshiping with others that we claim to be brothers and sisters in the faith, or fellow journeyers in this lifetime, people seeking truth for justice, for beauty, for connectedness. And we ask that by the gift and grace of your Spirit, that you would foster those connections, even tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have been going through the series on the temple, looking at it from different angles, the school of architectural design, looking at the temple as this call for a response to God's transcendent kingship, that God is in fact in control. But it's not only a response to God's transcendent kingship as we see the temple up on the mount, drawing our attention to it, acknowledging his transcendence. It's also as we enter into that architectural design of the temple, enter into the Holy of Holies, this perfect cube of 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, a cube that speaks to the dimensions of eternity, an invitation into the eternal temple that exists in heaven. Acknowledging that not only is God in control Not only is he a transcendent king, he's eternal king, and that God will outlast your problems. Last week, we explored the interior design of the temple, a design that calls for a response to God's work of recreation. And we looked at how all the carvings on the interior walls with the cherubim, the palm trees, and the open flowers, well, they were chosen for a particular reason. That in the ancient world, you could expect to see designs like this, very one, on palace walls, depicting, well, this image that the king, if you just submit to this earthly king, that he can promise you paradise, a paradise of sacred trees, luxuriant flora, fruit to delight you. And by doing this, by designing the interior of the temple this way, Solomon is depicting to us the temple as a Garden of Eden. And it explains this longing that we all have, this longing for good, because it calls us back to our design at creation. We were designed at creation for good, because we were designed for God. And so God takes all these universal human aspirations, an aspiration for good, for blessing in our lives, and he wants to tell us that they are met. They are to be met in him. Designed for good because we're designed for God. And moreover, this design involves a mission not only to experience good, but to do good, to be a creative source of life for this world. And so we have Ezekiel's vision of a new temple out of the chaos of the exile, a temple from which would issue this river of life that would flow into the Dead Sea and rejuvenate it so it would be teeming with life. And along the banks of this river of life that emanates from the temple are trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nation and the fruit that is born every month for the sustenance of the nation. We're not only designed for good, we're designed to do good in this world. Well, I want to look at another angle. There's another angle to the design of the temple, something I want to call the industrial design of the temple. Now, when manufacturers think of industrial design, they focus on, well, how we interact with products, how we interact with them in terms of their form, their function. But they also mean something a little bit more than just how we interact with them, how we hold something and use it. They also think in terms of aesthetics, not only how something will fit into our hand, but how something will make us feel in our hearts. Now, Apple seems to be king in this area, or at least they want to convince us that they are. And think about their recent ad, Designed by Apple Commercials. I'm going to just play a clip, if possible.
This is it. This is what matters. The experience of a product. How will it make someone feel? Will it make life better? Does it deserve to exist? We spend a lot of time on a few great things until every idea we touch enhances each life it touches. You may rarely look at it, but you'll always feel it. This is our signature. And it means everything.
Aside from overweening pride, what are they trying to communicate to us? The pursuit of elegance and beauty. The belief that if you just hold this phone in your hand, somehow you're going to be more human. Somehow you're going to wake up and say, I feel alive. Because they believe that the form, the design of it, it's to communicate connection. Here, in this list of items, we have a list of designs whose form and function, touch and feel, communicates God's desire to connect with us and expresses our desire to connect with Him. That we were designed to connect, to be human, to be alive. And it all has to do with this furnishing in the temple. Take the golden altar, the altar of incense. Now, the bronze altar is in the courtyard outside of the temple, and there you would have the animal sacrifices. The golden altar, however, was an altar of incense inside the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies. And it symbolized Israel's prayers rising up like incense, day and night to God. That was a symbol of our connection with God and communication. That after having made the sacrifices for our sins, that we would have the ability to enter into God's very presence with boldness, with confidence. His very throne room, a throne room guarded by these terrifying figures of two cherubim soaring 15 feet high, the wild stallions of the cosmos, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that we get a chance to enter into this God's very throne room and to have open communication with Him. And then you have the table of bread, the golden table on which was the bread of presence, representing the Lord's presence and His provision for God's people. It really, what He is saying there is, let's make peace. Breaking bread is virtually a universal symbol for fellowship, for being at peace. Every instinct of the human spirit is to celebrate by eating together. You get married, and then you eat at a feast. You graduate, and then you go out for dinner. You make peace. It's just what you want to do when you break bread with each other. And so here we have this invitation to be at peace with God. Open communication, connected in peace, and the lampstands of pure gold, fashioned with gold floral works. Of course, at one level, they just have a simple functional purpose to provide light at night. But they also, of course, had an artistic purpose to provide beauty. You know, when you're on a date, you want to have a little bit of mood, right? So you light a candle. It sets the mood of beauty. But there was something else. Not only a functional, not only an artistic, but there was also a theological purpose to communicate life. And the floral patterns on the lampstand, they did exactly what the interior design of the main hall did, using symbolisms of the tree of life itself. And so we have here not only a connection and open communication with God at the incense altar, and not only a connection with God breaking bread with us at the table, the bread of presence. But we also, with the lampstand, have a connection to the light of life. Of course, these lessons were not destroyed when the temple was destroyed. In fact, the temple really is just a prequel. Solomon's temple is a prequel of Jesus, the true temple of God. Now, perhaps more than any other gospel writer, and I'm going to explore this in the fall with a series on the Gospel of John. John seems to have the soul of a poet. He portrays the love of God that seeks to connect. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a romance. It is a divine romance. If the Gospel of Mark is like a Tom Clancy novel full of action and verve, keeping us moving, this is a divine romance. And John achieves his goal not just by the content of what he tells us in his gospel, but by its artful structure. Not only by what he says, but how he says it. And so he begins this gospel in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Dwelling among us, making His dwelling among us is a very unusual verb. Only occurring a handful of times in all of the Bible and only being used by John. It's this imagery of God pitching a tent. tying the incarnation of Christ with this image of the Old Testament tabernacle, which of course was the model for the temple. And then he moves on later in chapter 1 by describing Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Summarizing Jesus as replacing the temple with the sacrificial system. And then, of course, there was Jesus at his baptism. Jesus dedicated, just as the Spirit came down on the temple at its dedication. In chapter 5 of 1 Kings, so too the Spirit comes down on Jesus at his baptism, his dedication. And so John gives his testimony, and I saw the Spirit come down from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. These are just not accidents of history. This is not God just performing miracles for the sake of saying, hey, you know, I can perform miracles. It's God trying to pick up a story here. And if this is too subtle, Jesus just blurts out the point in chapter 2. Standing at the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And of course, by this, he meant his own body. And everything else in the gospel, this divine poetry of God's romancing the world, seeking to connect with the world, it's drawn out in this rubric, this vision glasses of the temple. So John goes on to record several statements that Jesus makes, I am statements, great statements of self-identification, statements Jesus uttered about himself, statements like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life. Why did John choose these? Of all the things that Jesus said, why record these things? Well, it's to record Jesus' own self-revelation as the temple. He is the true lampstand. He is the true bread of presence. He is the true door that guards the Holy of Holies. He is the life that is the light of the world. In a world of disconnection, the Gospel of John shapes the story of Jesus as the point of connection between God and humanity. It's all previewed at the temple, fulfilled in Jesus. We understand him better because the temple provides these points of connections that show us we were designed for something. Really, designed for someone to fulfill our need to connect. So Jesus is our altar. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the true golden altar? I want to suggest a point of connection here. Simply, someone is listening to you. Not in the NSA kind of way, someone is listening to you. Someone is listening to you in the kind of way that Sherry Turkle talks about. When she describes an experiment in Japan, where the Japanese companies had successfully created a robotic seal, you know, seal, or that kind of seal. A robot, painted it up, gussied it up, and brought it to a nursing home and set it in front of an elderly woman. And the elderly woman proceeded to lock eyes with this robotic seal and began to pour out her concerns. And at the end of the session, smiled and left the room. We are desperate. We are desperate for someone to listen to us. So desperate that we could be satisfied with a robotic seal. Revelation draws this image of a God who is intent to hear us, to hear the words that come out in our prayers at this altar of incense. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, then I saw the Lamb of God, Jesus, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne in the cosmic temple, encircled by the four living creatures, not two cherubim of stone, but four living creatures, angelic creatures, and all the elders, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer that you have ever uttered, in desperation or joy, God has collected, and he's put it in this cosmic golden bowl of incense. And it comes before him, and it has his rapt attention. God is listening. But there's also a flip side to this. Not only is someone listening to you, someone is speaking for you. Hebrews talks about the intercessor, the great intercessor. Now there have been many priests who have gone to this altar of incense. But since death prevented them, they were not able to continue in their office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus himself, the incense of his prayers, rise up constantly and for all of eternity. He is your advocate. He is the one that even if you have no words to pray, even if you cannot find an adequate way of describing your grief or joy or yearning or aspiration or disappointment, Jesus himself speaks them. He utters them. And his uttered prayers go up as incense for all of eternity. So what does this mean for us as a church? I'm going to leave the other ones for your imagination. Open up the scriptures this week and ponder. What does it mean that Jesus is our bread? Our lampstand. The door that guards the Holy of Holies. You explore that. I want to take this image of the altar, the need for someone to listen to you and for someone to speak on your behalf. And I also want to draw it to us in this level, not just the vertical level of communication with God, but the horizontal level in communication with one another. Because in fact, after Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we are his body, his temple in this world. The ministry of Jesus, of listening and speaking for others, has been passed on to us, the church, as his temple. And so we are called to be life-giving points of communication to one another. You know, remember that time when random acts of kindness were in vogue? People slapped bumper stickers on their cars encouraging everyone to do random acts of kindness. You know, sometimes these random acts of kindness are really easy just to pull off. And that's why you can put it on a bumper sticker. You just go across the street and buy a donut, and next person you see on the sidewalk, just, hey, here, random act of kindness, your turn. I want to suggest something costly, a costly connection as the temple of God. Just as Jesus is rapt, his rapt attention upon us, is listening to us, and just as Jesus is speaking on our behalf when we have no words to articulate our heart's desire. Take time this week to listen lavishly to one person. I'm saying listen until you have the urge to reach in your pocket and pull out your phone and multitask, until it just hits you in the ears. And you just can't stand it, and every fiber of your being is required to just stop and listen to that person. Be lavish in listening to one person this week. Colleague, roommate, friend, maybe even a family member. Spouse you haven't really listened to for weeks. A child you have not heard closely. Listen lavishly until you can honestly say that when you speak on their behalf and utter a prayer, that it is worthy to stick into that incense bowl and have rise up to God. A simple assignment to give. But in our day and age, perhaps almost impossibly hard to fulfill. But it's worth it. I know this past year, I have two very distinct moments where I can look back, and many people have listened to me. My wife listens to me far more than I deserve. My kids are just a delight in how much they listen to me. But I can think of two moments in particular because they were unexpected moments. You know, I expect my wife to listen to me and my kids to listen to me. But I distinctly remember this past summer going through a difficult season of decision making. And there was a person who not only listened to me, but pursued me tenaciously. And he really had no reason to. He followed up a conversation, one conversation which I thought that would fulfill all social obligations. You had the one conversation, you heard me rant and rave, we're done. But no, it wasn't enough. He called me again and again, and out of the blue, would email me just to make sure there were no loose ends. I cannot tell you how deeply, deeply connected I felt to this person. And another happened just this past Christmas, where someone had sent me a card. And I don't even remember the cover of the card, but I remember the content. Because they took time to handwrite, and I can't even call it a note, it really was a letter of encouragement. And not just vague encouragement, but very specific encouragement. Specific details of our relationship being brought out. You know, there are some Christmas cards that you recycle, and there are some that you put in a filing cabinet, a safe, to be kept forever. This was such a card for me. Go out there and connect with someone. Because you were designed for connection. Let us pray. God, what a crazy thing that you right now are listening to us. You are paying attention. You have eyes and ears inclined toward us. We get to speak with you. And when we don't have words to utter, we know that the Son of God is going to speak on our behalf. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to connect with you and to call others to connection as well, to listen lavishly to those around us. We ask this, that your kingdom would come in this world, that your will would be done in this world, and that Jesus, the true temple, who has made us the temple of God, would be glorified. Amen.